Well, amen to that. What a great song for us to have. And in fact, in both those songs, one talks about God not letting go of us. And let go of us, we can hang on to Him as well. And then that song, Blessed Be Your Name, both speak in a very real way about living in an uncompromising way, in the way that we trust God and follow Him no matter what the circumstances are that we face. Today, we're looking at this issue through the grid of the church at, I was taught to say, always taught to say, Thyatira. So four syllables. Logical, isn't it, from an English-speaking perspective? But when we're in Turkey, our guide called it Thyatira. And I've been trying to learn Thyatira ever since, but I find it goes so much against my grain. But I guess his pronunciation was probably closer to what the original pronunciation may have been like. Some of these Bible words are often a bit tricky when we anglicise them. So we're looking at this series in which Jesus speaks deliberately and intentionally to the church, not just a pocket call or a prank call, not an accident, but a deliberate message from Jesus for these seven churches. Now, we don't know why these seven churches, I've been pondering that, except that when you understand something of the geography, most of them were linked by road. So maybe it's because they were centres in that way. But if you know anything about the history of Christianity in Turkey in the early years, there are hundreds and hundreds of places where there were churches. So, but Jesus zeroed in on the seven, perhaps because the message could spread easily through the others. As we've been saying, there are different ways of approaching these stories. Some people see it being through church periods, through the ages. Some see it being for the future church. That is, it's all about what is yet to happen. Actually, I think it's all of those things, that there are elements of a message for the people of the day. There have been messages for the church through the ages. There's a message for the church now. And there's a message for the church in the future. In all of these, in a variety of ways. And some of that depends on the circumstances in which one finds yourself at any given time in terms of how you might interpret those. All of the letters are structured quite similarly. The only ones that don't get a rebuke are Smyrna and Philadelphia. We'll look at Philadelphia in a couple of weeks' time. But otherwise, the structures are quite similar, where Jesus introduces himself and addresses it to the leader of the church or the angel of the church, gives some commendation, rebuke, some instruction to them, a warning, an invitation to hear, and a promise for those who hear. And this letter follows a similar kind of pattern. When you go to modern Akhisar, which is where Thyatira was, you don't actually get to see much of the old city because most of it is actually underneath the existing buildings of the city. And it's actually one of the problems in modern Turkey when you find ruins under your building, that becomes an issue for people, what they do with that. And there are particular regulations around that, but it's quite a vibrant place to visit. It's actually was and still is on a plain, and in Bible times was very vulnerable to conquest. It became a centre for the Roman army during Pax Romana, and it became a commercial and trading centre. In fact, there were lots of production of military items there in Thyatira. It had a very cosmopolitan population. Having been conquered many times, it meant there were different races of groups that dominated at different times, left people there, and then of course there was economic migration as well. So it was quite a melting pot of people around the time that this was written. There are also a lot of trade guilds. When I say guilds, I mean associations. So the trades were formed into associations. Those trades are developed in response to the needs of the military garrisons. But in order to belong to a trade guild, you had to acknowledge the patron god of the trade guild. And the patron god of the trade guild actually had a longer name than this. I'll refer to it later. But you had to pay homage and allegiance to that god before you could be part of the trade guild. It was like there was a membership fee for sure, but there was this part of your membership as well. It was very important. When you go to modern Akhisar, its city blocks are laid out according to trade. So, you know, the carpenters are here, the tin merchants are here, the copper merchants are here, and so on and so on. And that's the way that the old city was. And then at the front of their their manufacturing places, they have shops in front of those. So very much like the original Thyatira in terms of its layout. We don't really know much about how the church began in that place. We do know that Lydia, who became a Christian in Acts 16 at Philippi, was actually from Thyatira. It may be that she returned there and took the gospel back to people because there was a free flow of people between those regions, or it may have been other people associated with Paul's ministry, but we don't really know that for sure. What we do know is that the church began in a very syncretistic religious environment where all of the religions were kind of brought together as one group. So here's the full name: Helius, Pythias, Tirumeneus, Apollo. He was the local god, and he was a composite god reflecting past Lydian, Macedonian and Hellenic beliefs. So the idea was that all of these names represented a part of these religions and beliefs, so that he was combined into one so that he could cover everybody. That's nice and neat, isn't it? So let's make a god that fits our cultural makeup. That's what they were doing. Of course, in the ancient world, syncretizing religions in this way was one of the ways of uniting disparate people. I don't know whether you've noticed, but people fight over religion. It still happens today. And so one of the things that people did in order to diminish that was to combine the religions so there was less fight about it. That's very relevant to our message today. I use the word faith without compromise, and I realise that to be called uncompromising can be a negative or positive description. You know, you might think of uncompromising in terms of being belligerent or extreme or irreconcilable or uncooperative or hard. I think that we've seen some of that in state Labor politics this week in terms of some of the branch stacking. There was some unhealthy, uncompromising kind of behaviour to certain people's advantage. So it carries that negative aspect as well. But on the other hand, we might think of it as persevering or resolute or determined or steadfast. And, you know, in that regard, we've prayed this morning for our national and state leaders, and I'd like to pay tribute to them today because they've had a very hard job during this COVID-19 lockdown and our response to that. And even now, with Premier Andrews not letting the restrictions ease because of current circumstance, requires a healthy, uncompromising attitude, a perseverance, a resolution, a determination to stay the course for the good of the people. And I think that's a really commendable thing. So we see how uncompromising can be negative or positive, but this message looks at it in the positive sense, in that persevering, resolute, determined and steadfast kind of way. So I'd like to read with you the passage from Revelation chapter 2. And it says, to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and your faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I've given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I'll make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I'll strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I'll repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold on to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I'll not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I'll give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I've received authority from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So in that letter, you'll hear echoes of familiarity with what has passed in terms of this series, but also some specific things for this church. So it's to the angel of the church, and we're suggesting that this is really the leader of the church, the one who takes the message. You know, the message comes from Jesus to the leader of the church, and then he gives the message to the church. And in this passage, when, as in all the letters, it's from Jesus, but this letter represents a particularly high picture or elevated picture of Jesus Christ. He introduces himself as the Son of God. Now remember the political situation. Remember Rome. Remember the fact that the emperor is putting himself in as God, in fact, the Son of God. So Jesus here stands in contrast to the emperor. There's actually a political statement here as well as a spiritual one. He's depicted as the judge. It says he has eyes like blazing fire and feet like burnished bronze. Now, it's interesting that the local god was represented by a bronze statue. That god with a long name, he had a bronze statue. So Jesus here is presented as the one who is bronze and with eyes of fire. Again, it's saying he's greater than the local god. But this picture of blazing fire is a picture of judgment. So Jesus here is depicted as the judge. And that comes out in him saying things like, "I'm judging Jezebel and her children." In verse 21, he says, "I have given her time to repent of her immorality." So he's judged her immorality. You understand that? He's looked at her, he's seen how she's behaved, he's made a judgment, and he's giving her time to change. That's the action of a judge. He says, "So I'll cast her, because she's unwilling, I'll cast her on a bed of suffering, and I'll make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely." So there's judgment on Jezebel and those who follow her. There's also the idea here that Jesus is all-knowing. Now we know this all-knowing nature, or what we call in theological terms omniscience, which is just a fancy way of saying all-knowing, is a characteristic of God. And Jesus says in verse 19, "I know your deeds." So he knows what's going on in the life of that church. He knows what's going on amongst those people, what's in their heart and how they're behaving. And in fact, in verse 23, he says that, "I am he who searches hearts and mind." So here we have this very elevated picture of Jesus as the one who is the Son of God, who is the judge of all humanity, and who knows everything about us. This is a very high picture indeed. And one of my contentions today would be that when you know who Jesus is, he is then worth following. He is worth following in an uncompromising way. He is worth following and not giving up on being followed. I just need to have a drink of water again. Sorry about that. I didn't have a scratchy throat before I started doing this today. So as Jesus looks at this church, he says he knows about them. What does he know? He knows their deeds. In other words, he knows what they're doing. He knows their love, that is their relationships for one another. He knows their faith, that is he knows how much they trust him. He knows their service, that is their acts in response to him on behalf of others, and he knows their perseverance. So one of the characteristics of this church is that they are already, to a large part, uncompromising. If I substitute the word perseverance for uncompromising, that's already a character of this church, but not for everybody, as we've seen in the letter. And he says, "And I know that you're now doing more than you did at first." It's interesting that one of the stories of Thyatira is that because it got overrun, it would be smashed, then it would grow again, and there was a cycle of that happening. But at the time of the writing of these letters, the city itself was now progressing beyond wherever it had been before. So maybe the people understood that culturally that was true about their city. But Jesus says, "I know it's true about you as well, that not only is your city progressing, but you are progressing as well." But there is a caveat to this commendation. And that is that there's something bad that's happening here. That they tolerated Jezebel, who led them into syncretism. It says, "Nevertheless, I have this who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the teaching of food sacrificed to idols." So who was this lady? Well, some of you who know your Bibles will know that in the Old Testament there's a story of Jezebel. And in as often happens in these letters, there are things that hark back to the Old Testament. And this is one of them. So Jezebel was a heathen lady, a pagan woman who was a worshipper of Ashtaroth and Baal, who became Israel's queen. And then when she found this place of power and acceptance amongst the elements of worship in Israel as well, and so people's hearts were turned away from serving Yahweh alone, the God of Israel, to serving these other gods as well. So you get this idea of more gods than one that we've talked about already. That's what Jezebel was doing. And it seems that this person whose name, we don't know whether her name really was Jezebel, or whether she was a Jezebel, in that sense we don't really know whether that was her name, but apparently this person did the same. And he says that that she's a so-called prophetess. I like that. Jesus is having a bit of dig here. You know, the person's calling themselves a prophet, but they're so-called. They're not really. And probably this is a self-styled prophetess who combined Christian, Jewish and pagan elements with magical Judaism, the Kabbalah and things like that, and or even Gnostic views. Gnostics were people who claimed to have secret knowledge about how one could get to know God, and you had to pass through various stages in order to get to know God. That's perhaps a reference to when he talks about Satan's so-called deep secrets. So perhaps she put all of these elements together, but at the same time professed to be a Christian and encouraged people in the following of multiple ways. It is also possible that perhaps she taught that you could separate your secular life, your daily life, from your sacred life, your faith, so that on the one hand, you could swear allegiance to a local god in order to join the trade guild, while at the same time professing Jesus as your Lord. It may have been that kind of combination. But somewhere or another, there's a combination going on here, and the references to immorality and food sacrificed to idols are references to the practices that went along with a lot of the pagan worship. Now, I just want to say something about false teaching. A classic tactic of a false teacher or a false prophet is to claim some new revelation. I know something that nobody else knows. I have some information that nobody else knows, and if you will follow me, you'll be one of the people who's in the know and you'll become part of the elite around this. That's a classic tactic of people who lead people astray. They claim some special knowledge and that their followers are special. You know, in Jesus' eyes, there are not first and second class Christians. There's not those who know and those who don't know. There are only those who know him. And we belong to God because of our knowledge of him, not because of any particular opinion about some doctrine or church practice or some insight into the future or any of those things that often these false prophets and false teachers hang their hats on. It's only because of Jesus. There should be no elitism in the church of Jesus Christ at all. So he goes on and he gives a warning to Jezebel and her followers. And he basically says that they're going to suffer and die. He says, "I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I'll make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I'll strike her children dead." That's pretty graphic, isn't it, when it says that way? So here we have the idea. We've got three beds here. You got the people, the bed that people get on to commit immorality, sexual immorality. You've got the bed, as it were, that people laid on in the ancient world, the couch, to eat your idol feasts. And then you've got the bed of suffering where somebody is dying. So really we have a contrast at play in here. So while these people appear to be engaging in pleasurable things, you know, free sex and whatever it was, and free food, whatever it was, while they're doing all of those things, the big contrast is they're going to suffer on a bed of sickness. And see, here we have the judgment of Jesus Christ on these people in this situation. Now, we tend to think of that as an Old Testament sort of picture of God as judge in the Old Testament. But, you know, I think of Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 5, there's the story of Ananias and Sapphira. And Ananias and Sapphira sold a piece of land. And lots of people were giving land to the church at that stage, not for the church, but so that poor people could have land and income and those kinds of things. Ananias and Sapphira sold some land. They got a certain price for it, which was theirs to have. There's no problem. They didn't have to give their land. But they came along and they said to the apostles, "Here's all the money we got for our land." And Peter confronts them about this on two occasions, and both of them fall down dead as an act of judgment. We don't often think of Jesus in the contemporary terms in that kind of way. But we must understand that we live our eyes under his gaze. He's already said, and he makes judgments about those things. And I don't think there's any problem with us living our life aware of that reality, that Jesus will judge us either in the present or in the time to come. And so he says to those who are not engaging those activities, hold on to what you already have and don't follow her. Persevere, don't compromise on doing that. And then he says that those who do persevere, who listen and persevere, will be given authority over the nations, and they'll also be given the morning star. Let's think about a couple of those things. So Jesus promises to those who overcome and persevere authority over the nations. And here we have another example where we have references back to the Old Testament, both in the book of Psalms and in Jeremiah. So the day is coming when Jesus Christ will rule and reign. The Bible tells us that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. And Jesus promises, and we can read about that in Romans 8 as well, that those who belong to him will also rule and reign with him. Now, what that means in practical terms, we're not really sure. But here's another example of that. And when he talks about this ruling and reigning here and being over the nations, there's kind of a picture of destruction. He says, he will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them like pieces of pottery. Now, this, of course, is a reference to Jesus, and you can look forward in Revelation 12 to read a bit more about that if you wish. But this picture of pottery making was very familiar to the people in Thyatira. That was one of the industries there. And they were quite familiar with, rejecting a vessel and starting all over again. And one day, the Bible says that God is going to do that with the earth, that there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. And so all that is old will be gone and the new will come. And it says here that he'll rule them with an iron scepter. That is, he'll rule them in a very strong and controlled kind of way. And somehow or another, those who follow him are part of that, though we're not exactly sure how we're part of that. But if you think of this in terms of people who are finding it difficult to live, this actually comes as a great encouragement. You know, if you're oppressed, if you're suppressed, and you're always under something, and one day, and Jesus says to you, well, one day you're going to be on the winning side, that's a very encouraging thing to anybody in that circumstance. He says, I'll give to him the morning star. What's the morning star? Well, it can refer to the star on the end of a scepter, or it may just refer to Jesus himself. Now, the fact is that this was not just a promise to these people of Thyatira, because to anybody who perseveres, anybody who overcomes will rule and reign with Jesus Christ and will receive Jesus himself, will be with Jesus forever. So you see, this is not just for them, it's not just for the future, it's for us here now as well. But the important thing here is overcoming and persevering. How do you know that somebody's real or not? You know, we make all kinds of judgments, I think, sometimes about people. But the fact is that the only way that one knows whether one is a real believer or not is if we stay believing until the end. And I think, again, that's a confronting thing for us to think about, because we probably all know people who've believed for a time and then given up on their belief. But perseverance of the saints, as it's called in Christian doctrine, is one of the very important aspects of the church. So how are we going to apply this to ourselves? Well, as I said earlier, the thing that strikes me in all of these letters is Jesus is depicted as great. If you go back to that first message when we looked at Revelation chapter 1, the great picture of Jesus there as the resurrected one, as the ascended one, as the one in heaven, as the one who is coming with all of these descriptors, as in this case, you know, eyes of blazing fire, which also appears in Revelation chapter 1, feet with burnished bronze, all-knowing, judge, all of those things, he's depicted as great. And because he is great, he is worth following. Jesus Christ is the only one of whom it's claimed that he came back to life, rose from the dead, and went back to heaven again. If Jesus Christ did that, he's more than just a man. He's more than just a religious leader. And he is therefore worth following in a persevering, uncompromising kind of way. The second thing is that Jesus knows the truth about us. He knows not just what I do. He knows not just how I serve. He knows not just not how I persevere. He knows not just my deeds, but he said he knows about our faith. He knows what's in our heart. He knows that part that only we ourselves know about. He knows the complete truth about us. And in that, he has wholehearted love for us and wants the best for us, but also wants us to be wholehearted for him. And to me, one of the challenges of this passage is about being wholehearted as a believer, as a Christian, as a person who claims to know Jesus Christ in response to the greatness of who he is and in response to the greatness of his love. But there is another very relevant application, and it's one that exists for Christians in other parts of the world. You know, there are Christians in other parts of the world today who are prevented from doing business because they won't swear allegiance to a party or because they're not of the dominant religion. This creates a pressure for them to compromise their faith, just as it did for these Christians in Thyatira. If you can't do business, you can't earn money, you can't feed your family because you won't join a trade guild because you have to swear allegiance to the local god, that creates pressure for you. Now, I always thought, you know, when I became a Christian as a young person, we were big on teaching young people about peer pressure, about the pressure to do the things that everybody else does. As I've got older, I've realised that peer pressure is not something that only young people experience. We all experience peer pressure to some degree. Maybe not at this kind of level, but I think at some level we do, particularly around our faith and in our current circumstance. Because I think, you know, the message of the gospel is that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus himself said those words in John 14. He claimed that for himself. That's a very uncompromising kind of message. It's not looked on favourably in our culture. Because like the peoples of the ancient world, we say, well, the only way that we can get on together is if we treat all the religions the same. If every religion is equal, then we can live together in harmony. If every religion is equal, then nobody will fight one another. And so that attitude of trying to have some social cohesion affects the way that we do life. And so Christians who say, I believe that Jesus is the only way, are often frowned upon. Maybe you've experienced some of that. And it's not necessarily, it's not the pressure of not getting a job, perhaps. It's not the pressure of being isolated from some position, but it's the pressure of all of those around you. Now, what does that do to us? Well, when you live in a place where you're continually bombarded with the message that all ways are the same, the inclination is to begin to follow that way. So one of the challenges, I think, for the church in the West and here in Australia, right now, right today, is to keep believing in Jesus as the only way against the tide. I think that's a real challenge that we face. and to say, yes, in my heart of hearts, I believe that Jesus and Jesus alone is the way, the truth and the life, and nobody comes to God except through him. And then the second part of that is to proclaim Jesus as the only way despite criticism. What do I mean by that? I mean, well, when you're talking with people and they're talking about this, to say, well, actually, I believe that that's Jesus' role. Now, I know from my own experience that that's hard in a group where everybody thinks differently. And it illustrates for me how peer pressure works. And I've been a Christian for a long time, and I've believed for a long time. But still, the social pressure becomes quite great upon us. But the way that we do both these things, I think, is really important. And this is where this issue of no compromise can get mixed up. Because I know occasionally there are some people who think no compromise means being rude to other people, being belligerent towards other people, criticizing other people, bringing other people down. I don't believe that we're called to that as Christians at all. In fact, Peter, when he writes to Christians who are experiencing persecution, says to them, in your heart, set apart Jesus Christ as Lord and always be ready to give an answer for the hope that's in you, but do this with gentleness and respect. So we're not talking about uncompromised, which is belligerent or aggressive or any of those kinds of things, but to speak in a kind way about our belief. I believe there are winsome ways of doing that that don't require us to be aggressive at all. Now, we might cop some aggression as a result, but we don't need to be responding aggressively. We know the church hasn't always practiced this either. We know there are periods in church life throughout history where the church converted by the sword. That's not the way of Jesus Christ. Jesus was quite explicit in saying, my kingdom is not of this world. I haven't come with swords and that kind of thing. We don't go out with a physical sword to convert people by force. We go to share the love of Jesus Christ that converts people by love and invitation in a winsome kind of way. And I think that this Thyatira passage is particularly challenging to me and challenging to Christians in the West today in that context. It's really the challenge of living and shining for Jesus Christ despite the pressure of the crowd. So let's shine for him this week. We're going to watch a little video clip. There's no sound right at the start. Don't think something's gone wrong with your sound. It'll help us to think about this issue, to meditate on that. And then we're going to go on and we're going to have a song of praise, 10,000 reasons, thinking about the greatness of what God has done for us and our response to that. And then Sue's going to come back and lead us in communion. May God help us to shine for Jesus Christ.